Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 9. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this evening. Now, these days in which we live, you can't read a passage from the book of Revelation without raising questions of eschatology, you know, the doctrine of last things. And there is no shortage of eschatological views within the church today, and some people hold those views with a good deal of hostility. For a lot of Christians, those are fighting words when you start talking about the end times. And as you look around you, you'll find that there are postmillennialists and amillennialists and premillennialists. And within the premillennial camp, there are the historic premillennialists and the dispensationalists. And among the dispensationalists, there are the post-tribulationalists and the mid-tribulationalists and the pre-tribulationalists. And then there are the progressive dispensationalists, a new group on the scene. It's enough to make your head spin, right? And for some people, it's just too much to keep up with. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. A person's eschatological position certainly plays a major role in how he interprets a passage like the one we just read. But let me just tell you, there's one thing that they all agree on in this passage. I mean, with the exception of what we would call full preterist, and that's another subject entirely. They all agree that this great scene is yet future. The marriage supper of the Lamb belongs to the age to come. It's where we're headed. We're not there yet. Right? Now, most of you know that I find my rest in a simpler eschatological persuasion than much of what you hear on radio and TV today. I don't believe that we ought to try and interpret the Bible according to current events. The right way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible, not with the newspaper, not with CNN, right? I grew up listening to so-called Bible prophecy teachers trying to force their political views on the Scripture, trying to fit the Scripture within the political currents of the day. And they got it wrong again and again. They set dates and it came and went without much ado, right? They identified key nations in their prophetic scheme, nations that no longer exist today. And they fingered the Antichrist with the precision of a shotgun. I mean, most of the political figures that they identified have long since died. I mean, they're obviously not the Antichrist they were looking for. But you know, all of that aside, for me, that's not the worst of it. It's the theological significance you miss when you allow yourself to get sidetracked by such speculative and distracting details, right? Listen, the book of Revelation is filled with rich theological themes that connect it with the rest of Scripture. The right way to read the book of Revelation is with the rest of Scripture. And that's what we want to see in the marriage supper of the Lamb. How does this fit? Not with our idea of what the future will be, but what God has established in his word and in his revelation. And so having said that, I find this passage quite simple and straightforward. The world represented in this passage as the prostitute of Babylon has been judged. And it's an eternal judgment. Remember, the text says that the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It's an eternal judgment. God is worshipped for this righteous judgment and for bringing to pass what he promised. So with the harlot out of the way, the time for the consummation has come. That's what we're reading about in Revelation 19. The bridegroom and the bride take center stage. And of course, you know, the bridegroom is Christ. The bride is the church, the people of God, the true Israel, the seed of Abraham. And so the hour has at long last arrived, and it's going to be celebrated and consummated with a feast. It's time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to eat. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Here at the end of redemptive history, we see the culmination of a theme that began in the garden and runs all the way through the drama of God's unfolding purpose throughout history. Eating. It's a big part of the scripture. You find it at the beginning, and here we find it at the end. Now, in recent weeks, we've considered the place of food in the picture of biblical salvation. And I mentioned at Pastor Jack's suggestion, we're going to take a brief excursus away from Luke chapter 2 for the moment so we can carry this through to the end. I mean, in looking at various feasts and the promise of salvation, I had mentioned that this was all headed toward the marriage supper of the Lamb. And last week after service, Pastor told me he thought this would be a prime opportunity to look at that. And so we shall. I think it is. It's a good thing to do, a good thing to look at this. And so as we begin, we need to take a moment to set the stage. We've noted that there is great theological significance in feasting. We weren't made to be self-sufficient and self-sustaining creatures. We are contingent. We are dependent upon the God who made us, and we will always be. He sustains us moment by moment, and if we will be sustained eternally, he will be sustaining us then moment by moment as well. There's no reason to believe that that will change once we're glorified. We won't cease to be human. I don't know what people think, but we will not cease to be human. There is nothing in the scripture that teaches that. We're not Gnostics, right? We don't believe God is saving us from this physical realm. That's a wrong view. God is redeeming us from the curse. His purpose isn't to do away with the material world. The promise is that he'll renew this material world and that he'll free it from the corruption of sin. That's the promise. Folks, the problem is not this physical realm. The problem is living as if this physical realm is all there is. You see? It's important. And so the question of whether or not we'll have to eat in our glorified bodies, I think, rather misses the point. I mean, so what if we do? So what if we have to eat? The problems of the curse will be gone, right? In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be abundance. We're not going to have to worry about what we'll eat. With the coming of the Messiah, according to the scripture, wine will pour forth from the hills like mountain streams, right? It will truly be a land flowing with milk and honey. That was the image set for the promised land, and that promised land is pointing to a new heavens and a new earth. That land flowing with milk and honey was a pale picture of the ultimate land of promise to come. You see? At any rate, my point is that God made us to eat. By God's design, ingesting food nourishes our body and it sustains our life. And so we find that in the very beginning, God planted a garden that produced abundant and delectable fare, if you will. And this underscores another feature of eating, and that's fellowship, that's communion. Throughout Scripture, God is pictured as the great provider. He feeds the birds of the air, Matthew chapter 6, right? The young lion, we're told in the Psalms, seeks his food from God. In fact, according to Psalm 104, all of God's creatures, including man, receive their sustenance from his generous hand. If you eat, it's because God has given it to you. And so even though fallen humanity might obstinately deny it, whenever we eat, there is an irrefutable connection with God. Every person who lives and breathes, every creature on the face of the earth that eats, whenever we partake, there is an irrefutable and undeniable connection with God. So men deny the undeniable, right? Listen, the blessing of that provision ultimately comes from his hands. I don't care how you ended up, what secondary means were used to get it to your table. Ultimately, it came from God. So this world may refuse to look beyond the food to the one who supplies it. I mean, they may, as Romans 1 says, be ungrateful and refuse to acknowledge him. But I can tell you this, they only exist because God provides, because God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. If God closes his hands, they will cease to exist. Right? Of course, the point is that food was never intended to be an end of itself. The food that God created was merely the means he ordained to sustain the life he had given. And so to look to the food rather than the giver of the food is gluttony. And gluttony is nothing but a form of idolatry. It's pathetic and absurd. Makes no sense at all. It certainly is the mark of someone who's lost their mind, right? But that aside, this is what I want you to realize. In the right context, food should bring gladness to our hearts. I think sometimes we're so afraid of gluttony that on the other hand, we have somehow lost the ability to rejoice over God's provision, right? To enjoy it. In its proper form, eating was intended to be a celebration. I mean, after all, food reflects the life-giving nature of God. It's meant to be enjoyed, just as God is meant to be enjoyed. Of course, physical food is only part of the story, and I think this is really where we get to the heart of the problem. We're not just physical beings. Man was created a living soul. And that's why man does not live by bread alone, but as the scripture says, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There is food for the body, and then there is food for the spirit. Now, God provides both. There is a correlation then that we find throughout scripture between this physical food that God provides and that spiritual sustenance he gives. So like a delectable dish, we are to taste and see that the Lord is good, right? He is the true bread from heaven. He is the fount of living water. And as Jesus told his disciples, pursuing the will of the Father is meat that the world is not aware of. There is nourishment in pursuing the will of the Father. And so as God gives natural food to nourish the body, he gives his word to nourish the spirit. His revealed will is the provision then that brings eternal life. At any rate, the point is that both physical and spiritual food is a prominent theme in Scripture. And from creation to the fall, from redemption to the consummation, the notion of eating plays a major role in the unfolding of God's purpose. As we read a moment ago, eating is going to mark our glorious transition into the age to come. We're invited to a marriage supper of the Lamb. And to truly appreciate the glory, then, of this marriage feast of the Lamb, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to understand the context. Now, as we've noted, right from the start, humanity was created with the need for sustenance. And at first, all was glorious. Short-lived, but glorious. Man originally took his meals in the place where he walked with God. I want you to think about that. Man originally took his meals in the place where he walked with God. In the garden, robust and healthy sustenance went hand in hand with fellowship between humanity and the life-giving God. Right? For a while, Adam and Eve lived in this paradise with only one prohibition. I mean, after all, they were God's representatives in the earth. They were the king and queen over creation. They ruled the world. But God had given them one provision to remind them that they were subject to their Creator. Right? All that they were and all that they had was His gracious gift. And He wanted them to remember that. He wanted them to acknowledge that. They existed by His power, by His authority. So man was created to rule, but he was to do this in submission to God's absolute authority. Calvin put it this way, and I have an extended quote from him, but listen, it's very well put. Man was the governor of the world with this exception, that he should nevertheless be subject to God. A law is imposed upon him in token of his subjection, for it would have made no difference to God if he had eaten indiscriminately of any fruit he pleased. Therefore, the prohibition of one tree was a test of obedience. And in this mode, God designed that the whole human race should be accustomed from the beginning to reverence his deity. As well, this is what was going on in the prohibition. As I've said before, there was nothing special in the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. No chemical reaction in that. The prohibition was, I am the Lord God, and I tell you not to eat of this, and you shall not eat of this, lest you die. Right? So as long as Adam and Eve observed God's command and kept the covenant, they would eat well and they would eat without grief. And they would walk with God and they would receive their spiritual sustenance as well. I mean, what a glorious existence. But they weren't satisfied, right? In their eyes, what they had been given wasn't enough. Adam and Eve looked on God's lavish provision. And with a little encouragement from the serpent, they did God's command. Is it going in and out? All right. There we go. This is the whole point. Satan came to them, he tempted them, and he told them that they didn't have to obey God, that they could decide for themselves. And so this is basically what they decided to do. They wouldn't just rule the earth, they would rule themselves as well, right? They didn't need God's oversight. They no longer needed to feed on God's words. They'd find their sustenance in the forbidden fruit, right? They'd ignore their Creator and they'd do things their way. And by eating the forbidden fruit, they were rejecting the essential nourishment in favor of material food. Now, that's really important that you get this. By saying this, that I am not going to obey God, I'm not going to listen to His words, they were rejecting that which is real sustenance in favor of something that couldn't take its place. Right? They decided that they would determine for themselves what they would eat, and so they lusted after the one food prohibited by God, a food that they thought would make them like God. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance here. They defied God, and they did so in the garden He planted. I don't think we often are offended enough at what Adam and Eve did. They disobeyed God. They disregarded God in the place where He communed with them. They defiled the very holy place where God dwelt among them. The garden was sacred, folks. The garden was God's dwelling on earth. And so can you see how disrespectful that was? They not only sinned against God, they did so in His house. You know, I can remember my dad saying this as we were growing up, and especially you get to those teenage years and you want to kind of push the limits a little bit. And one of the favorite things he would always say is, this isn't going to happen in my house. Right? This isn't going to happen in my house. Well, this is the picture here. Can you see how disrespectful, how utterly absurd it was for them to rebel in the first place, but then to do so in God's house? They not only sinned against Him, but they did so while He was providing them a luscious feast. He spread it out before them, and they despised God's goodness. God set forth the garden lusciously, producing all this delectable food and fruit, and says, here is my table, eat. And so in God's banquet hall, they scorned his provision and they denied his essential goodness. And what's more, rather than dining in fellowship with God, they decided they would eat in the presence of the serpent. That should offend you as well. In God's house, they dined at a table Satan had set. They chose to fellowship with the serpent instead of communing with God. That's what was happening. Now, of course, after man sinned, he was cast out of God's house, out of that paradise, and he was alienated from Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, right? And a part of humanity died that day. I mean, you see, human beings were created in the image of God, and as such, they were made to simultaneously participate in two realms, the natural realm and the spiritual realm. What a blessed privilege that is. Only belongs to those made in God's image. And in the garden, they enjoyed both realms and a unity of existence, if you will, a wholeness. They lived in the natural world that God had created, but they also walked with him in spiritual communion. They were physically nourished by God's provision of food, and they were spiritually nourished by their fellowship with him. But this blessed wholeness of those made in God's image was shattered on that day. Humanity was fractured. Humanity was torn asunder. Mankind died spiritually as they were cut off from the God of life. Adam, then, and all of his posterity after him suffered a very real death that day. I mean, the Lord would continue to sustain their physical life, but for all practical intents and purposes, mankind was as good as dead. I mean, the reason God continued to sustain their physical life is because he was going to redeem man. But on the present course that man had taken, he was destined for death. Because alienated from the God of life, mankind would live out his days in what the Bible calls the shadow of death. Right? That death sentence looming over him every day that he lives. He would pass his time here on earth under that death sentence. And left in that condition, humanity would be destined to perish eternally. And so, while God graciously continued to provide for mankind's physical life, the effects of his sin would be glaringly evident. It's hard for us to imagine because we've lived with this all of our lives. We were born into this condition, and we only know a world of pain and hardship and difficulty. But Adam knew what it was like before the ground was cursed. That earth that once had freely offered up her fruit was now reluctant to yield life-sustaining food, right? Where abundance was once the order of the day, the possibility of starvation entered the scene. And by God's grace, the earth would still yield, but it would do so in a context of hardship and trouble. Men would raise crops, yes, but with a constant battle against weeds and thorns and blight and drought and all kinds of natural disasters. Mankind had been evicted from the blessed house of the Lord, and he would now take his meals in the wilderness. That's the contrast I want you to see. In creation, man was given this great privilege of taking his meals in the house of the Lord. But now? Now he would take his meals in the wilderness. Humanity was relegated to consuming the bread of sorrow. God would still provide, but man would eat in pain. Man would have to wrestle his sustenance from the earth by the sweat of his brow. And without God's intervention, he would eventually lose the battle and die. Not from a lack of natural food, but from the want of spiritual sustenance. Mankind is made in the image of God. He is made to be a whole. And you can keep the physical body alive for a period of time, but without that unity and communion with the God of life, you're destined to die. In the end, then, corruption entered the world through sin, and sin took its toll. And man's physical condition would come to match his spiritual condition, death. Do you see what's happening here? On that day, he died spiritually. He was fractured. And his body would eventually catch up. His body would eventually die as he had died spiritually. Now, the only remedy was for man to repent and turn again to the God of life. He must return to the banquet that God would spread before him. He must again feast on the word of the Lord, because eternal life doesn't come from some natural food. As Jesus said in John 17:3, eternal life is knowing God. And folks, that's not a theoretical knowledge. That's a relational knowledge, an intimate knowledge, born of communion, born of fellowship. And those who would be saved then must return to God's table. They must submit themselves to his will and find true sustenance in living their lives to his glory. But here's the problem. Sinful man is helpless. In his fallen state, he's unfit to even approach a righteous God. He's unacceptable to the one who is holy, holy, holy. He owes a debt he cannot pay. And what's more, in this state of living death, this darkened state where his mind is corrupted, he neither realizes his hopeless condition nor has a desire for a true remedy from it. Right? Sinful men neither can nor will come to God. It's true that they can't come, but it's also true that they won't come. And so if there was to be redemption, God must accomplish it. He must provide the sacrifice. He must offer it up. And he must apply its efficacy to those who would receive its benefit. Some people get tired of hearing us say it, folks, but it's the truth. Salvation is his work for us, not our work for him. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, somebody might say, didn't we read in that passage in Revelation that the bride had made herself ready? You know, I was an Arminian. I know these passages. Indeed, it does. But, you know, as a good Arminian, I wasn't such a good reader of Scripture. She clothed herself with fine linen of righteous deeds. That is true. But did you read all of the text? How did she come by those garments? How did she obtain those garments? The text is very clear. It was granted to her to clothe herself in robes of righteousness. It was given to her, a divine gift, if you will. Remember, whenever we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? I mean, like Jesus said in John 3, the deeds of God's people are wrought in him. Absolutely. Paul put it this way. We are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, yes, we're going to live them out. But whatever good deeds are expressed in our lives are the result of God's gracious planning and his gracious gift to us. Folks, the scripture is clear. We will never be accepted on the basis of what we have done. And if you take this passage in Revelation in conjunction with Ephesians chapter 5, how is it that the bride is readied for her groom? He does it. The Lord himself sanctifies the church. He is the one who presents her without spot and without blemish. The picture of the bride in Ephesians chapter 5 is one of an oaf, if you will. She can't do anything right. She can't help herself, and she's soiled, and she's dirty, and she can't provide herself the garments. It's Christ who comes and sanctifies her. It's Christ who comes and cleans her. It's Christ who makes her ready. You see? Folks, that's you and I. We will never be accepted on the basis of what we have done. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's what the scripture says. So you may get tired of hearing it, but it's what the word of God says. And we are duty-bound to proclaim it. Salvation is of the Lord. At any rate, so that we can kind of bring our introduction to a close here this evening. This is how eating got us into our predicament. And just as humanity then fell through their rebellious eating, God would redeem us through obedient eating. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. The covenant-making God would bring us back to his table, right? But the cost of redemption would be high, folks. This isn't something to be taken lightly. It's not as if God says, okay, you know, you messed up this time. Let's try it again. Let me put you back in the garden and see if you do better this time. Folks, there are no do-overs with God. Humanity had been shattered. You can't just put that shattered man back in the garden and think that he'll do anything different. We had to be healed. We had become the enemies of God. We had to be reconciled. We had fallen under the curse. We had to be redeemed. And so God brought his people back to the table. But where Adam and Eve had disobeyed, we must follow his word precisely. Now, we heard it read tonight, and Lord willing, next week we will, or the following week, be able to explore that in more detail. But we fail again and again. Christ is the one who passed the test. He passed the test of eating. He passed the test of obedience. But all of this is prepared by God. And this is what I want you to see. God establishes how we are going to be redeemed through eating, and we must obey his word precisely. We must feast on God's provision in both food and his word. We must look to God for that complete provision, not just of our physical sustenance, but of our spiritual sustenance. And not just of our spiritual sustenance, but our physical sustenance as well. All of us. You can't separate the fact that you are a physical human being from the fact that you are also spiritually connected to God by the redemption of Christ, and he has made you alive in him. You are a whole person. And as a whole person, there is the physical part of you that will be glorified one day. And you will eat. But you will eat as God says you will eat. And I think all of this is spelled out for us in the Passover. You know, the Passover was the oldest corporate covenantal meal instituted for the people of God. It's that first time that the whole nation of Israel was to eat in covenant before God together. And if you remember the instruction, God's word had to be carefully obeyed. It was a matter of life and death. A spotless lamb had to be sacrificed. And that lamb was being offered in man's place. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. The pure for the impure. The innocent in the place of the sinful. The blood of that unblemished lamb had to be applied to the doorpost of the house. I mean, the life of that sacrificed innocent one had to cover the guilty inside the house. The sacrificed lamb then had to be cooked and fully eaten, consumed by the ones for whom it was sacrificed. That's because God's people had to identify with that sacrifice. They had to partake of it. The lamb had to be ingested so they could assimilate the value of that sacrifice into their very being. Do you see? Now, of course, as we'll see next week, this was simply preparing God's people for the true Passover to come. Oh, this wasn't the end. This was just the beginning. And God is showing the road, the path back to him. And this is how it will come. This is how it will happen. You'll return to the table at which you disobeyed me, in my presence. You will come back into my presence in obedience, but you'll have to be covered in order to do so. You cannot come on your own. There'll be a sacrifice that will pay the price that you can't pay. There will be one in your place who will fulfill all righteousness, for you have failed to do so. But you will eat, and you will obey, and you will do as I have said. So this meal and all of the Old Testament provisions of God look forward to the one true provision that God would send. Christ is our Paschal Lamb. Christ is the bread from heaven. Christ is the one true sacrifice. But the point is that God began declaring his message in the Old Testament. Salvation will be accomplished by a strict adherence to God's revealed will. Where man had balked at God's command in the garden, he would now obey. As man had fallen through disobedient eating, God would redeem him at a sacrificial table. But this redemption occurs on God's terms. Folks, this is so important. Without the shedding of the blood, he says, there will be no remission of sins. Without fully partaking of the sacrifice, there will be no salvation. I mean, you couldn't fudge on this. That's what the whole book of Leviticus is about. You don't fudge with the holy God. It is done on his terms as he says. Listen, no one is saved with a sincere heart. I mean, there's lots of problems with that because, first of all, nobody has a sincere heart. Anybody who claims they have one doesn't yet know the depths of their own depravity, right? But nonetheless, there are people more sincere than others. And so having said that, relatively speaking, no one is going to be saved by their sincere heart. No one is redeemed by a mere desire to be God's friend. I would challenge that one as well, but there are lots of people who say, oh, I want to be God's friend. But I can guarantee you, your sentiment for God will not save you. No. The remedy belongs to God and God alone. He is the one who has been offended, and he is the one who is holy, and he is the one who says this is how the remedy will come. And so just as we were ruined through rebellious eating, he has determined to redeem us by partaking of his provision in obedience. And this is why it's important. This is the blessing of redemptive eating. We come to the table he's prepared for us. God has spread a table whereby we can once again enjoy the unity of his full and complete provision. Do you ever wonder why throughout the Old Testament there was the physical part of the eating as well as the spiritual aspects all combined in one? And when we come to the New Testament, it's no different. I mean, what do we do the first Sunday of the month? We come to the Lord's table. We eat bread and we drink wine, as commanded by our Lord. We need to divorce ourselves from this Gnostic thinking. Your salvation is not divorced from a rescue of your physical nature as well. God rescues all of you. He rescues all of me. And this is all combined. God has spread a table whereby we can once again enjoy the unity of a complete and full provision, that which nourishes the body and that which nourishes the soul. We feast on the life-giving sustenance of his sacrificial meal and the revelation of his word. That's why the two are combined together. We are right now experiencing a feast for the Spirit. As God's word goes forth, we are nourished spiritually. But God also nourishes us physically. And when we come to the Lord's table, it is a reminder that we belong to him completely, fully. Our humanity, our physicalness, as well as the spiritual aspects of who we are completely owned by him. And he will redeem us completely. He isn't just redeeming our souls. He's redeeming our bodies as well. Somebody asked me, do I think that we're really going to eat a marriage supper of the Lamb? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I don't think it's just figurative. It wasn't figurative in the garden. It wasn't figurative when our Lord sat with his disciples and ate the Passover meal. And it wasn't figurative after he was glorified and he came back and he shared meal with them then. No, God is redeeming us fully and completely. And thanks be to him for his saving provision, whereby he reconciles us to himself, whereby he unites both our physical and our spiritual together again, that we might be complete, that we might be whole. It disturbs me that sometimes Christians are so overly spiritual in their thinking. Gnostic is the right term, where they think that their physicalness, their material nature of their body is what's wrong with them. No, what's wrong is the sin that dwells in your members. But the body was created by God, it's good, and he's going to redeem it. You'll have a glorified body. Paul says, what it is, we don't know. It's the difference between a seed and a full-grown plant. So, it's hard to prepare ourselves, isn't it? Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, when he appears, we shall be like him. And so we are going to be complete once again, fully and completely. And right now we participate in that, in the realm as we come to the Lord's table. This is where we're going next week. As we come to the Lord's table for the true Passover, for the true experience of that sacrifice, as we partake, all looking forward to what we read in Revelation tonight, that great and glorious meal to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful.